We're in Acts chapter 10 this morning. When it is the first century and you are in the Roman army and you draw the short straw, you pull duty in the town of Caesarea. It's called Caesarea Maritima, or Maritime, to differentiate it from another Caesarea, Caesarea Philippi, which is near the headwaters of the Jordan River, a bit to the east. True enough, it is the headquarters, the most important Roman city in the region. It was built by Herod the Great, AD 22 BC to 10 BC, and it boasted what was perhaps the very first harbor constructed on an open sea. There wasn't the geography to create a harbor, so they just simply built two enormous jetties, these tremendous breakwaters that went out into the Mediterranean Ocean, and massive concrete blocks were used, and they created this very spacious, workable harbor for the town, the city of Caesarea. Herod's navy base was there. There was an aqueduct that delivered water from springs 10 miles away, probably not sparkling cold and fresh by the time it got to its destination. There was a Roman temple. There was an amphitheater. There was a hippodrome. What's a hippodrome? Well, hippo is, no, it's the word for horse. That's a water horse, hippopotamus thing. It was a horse course. It was not a horse, of course. It was a horse course that accommodated over 10,000 spectators. Pretty big. If you watched the Kentucky Derby yesterday, well, don't think about that. Think about Ben-Hur. Think about the chariot scenes and all of the craziness that went on. That was what the hippodrome was like in Caesarea. Surely, being on the Mediterranean, it really wasn't the Club Med. It was not a vacation paradise. It was a military town. It was a place where a tiny garrison of about 3,000 soldiers were. When Herod declared it a capital city of the Roman province of Judea in AD 6, it became kind of a symbol of the cultural clash that was there. Down in Jerusalem, you had these Jews. They were this quaint, curious little bunch of conquered people, social oddities to be avoided whenever possible. They just were different. Jerusalem was the center of their little universe, and particularly the temple that they had there. But everyone else knew that all roads eventually lead to Rome, the powerhouse of the world. And so Caesarea was the Roman flag planted to say that this really belongs to Rome. It does not belong to the God of Israel anymore. Everyone knew that from the Roman side of things. Everyone, it seems, except for this man named Cornelius. He found something in Caesarea that had not been listed in any of the travel brochures of his day. He was drawn to a sizable Jewish population. This Roman culture of his was marked by immorality and polytheism and political power struggles. Cornelius was instead drawn to the Jews of Caesarea. He could not ignore their lofty concept of this one true God they worshipped and their high ethical standards for all of the abuse we give first century Judaism. They were, by and large, highly moral people. Their dedication to family life was like nothing that was ever found in the Roman world. Their consistent practice of worship was refreshingly different to a guy like Cornelius. Their sense of community was not something to be found in the Roman military, to be sure. So with that in mind, let's read in chapter 10. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? Now, what can we learn about this man, Cornelius? He's a centurion of the Italian cohort. A cohort is a military unit of about 600 battle-ready men. We would perhaps use the word battalion. For each 100 soldiers, there is a centurion. So the centurion, think century, 100 soldiers under the command of this centurion, something like a sergeant major, I believe. The Romans evidently do a good job of selecting high-caliber people for the position of centurion. Flavius Josephus, who was a first-century Jewish historian who first fought against the Romans and then kind of went over to the Roman side, so he was looked upon in various ways by various people, not always beloved. He said this, Centurions are desired not to be overbold and reckless, so much as good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offense to start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their posts. That's a pretty good description of a good soldier. When you find a centurion in Scripture, he's a stand-up guy. Every time you find a centurion, you expect to see some character. We know also that Cornelius is a devout man. He's a Gentile, but he is described as devout and as a God-fearer, and that's a particular phrase that means he is someone who recognizes that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the one true God. He hasn't taken that extra step to become Jewish by entering into the Commonwealth of Israel. I'm not sure whether that would even have been allowed by his position in the Roman army. But he is a God-fearer. He's a devout man. And that's significant in this moment. That means that he's come to terms with the fact that the Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses is bogus, and that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the real God. he hasn't found fulfillment in the gods of the Romans, the gods of the Greeks. And there were a lot of people in that day and age who had begun to see the bankruptcy of the false gods and goddesses of their day. He is ordering his life according to the light that he's received. There is reality, there is integrity in his life to such an extent that his entire household shares his belief that Israel's God is the true one. He regularly and fervently prays. He gives alms to needy Jewish people. He's upright as a lost man could be. And that's the other thing about Cornelius. He's lost. He's as lost as a proverbial golf ball in high weeds. He is. You think, well, wait a minute. Hold the phone. What do you mean lost? He's a God-fearer. It says right there. He's living righteously, more righteously than some Christians I could think of. But why would I label him as lost? Well, that's a good question. Simple answer is that Cornelius has never trusted Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. And Cornelius has never put his faith and trust in Christ. He's an upright man. He's a devout man. He's a religious man. It isn't enough to lead a good, clean, moral life. It's not enough to pray and to give offerings and to be the icon of integrity in your community. Cornelius is a seeker, but he's not quite to the point of having found yet. God doesn't save people based upon their making a good effort. But this man has responded to the truth that has been shown him, and God is about to bring the rest of the story right into his living room. Cornelius is going to hear the good news of salvation. God is going to great lengths to make it happen. Cornelius is ready to believe. But there is a problem. There is one obstacle that stands between Cornelius and his salvation. Romans 10:14 says, "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Cornelius only needs that preacher. He only needs somebody to come and tell him. But that's not the real problem, the big problem. There is a very capable preacher some 30 miles away. So what is the obstacle standing between Cornelius and eternal life? That's the question. It's not that Cornelius is not open to truth. Every morsel of truth that he's found, he's latched onto. The problem is not, as is so often the case, that some moral issue holds him back. Sometimes people claim intellectual reasons for not believing in Jesus when the problem is really that they're not ready to give up an immoral lifestyle. Cornelius is already living a very moral life. He is that low-hanging fruit that is ripe and ready to be harvested. The problem is that Cornelius is a straight-up Gentile. There have already been some Samaritans. Samaritans were part Jewish, part other, coming around and coming to faith and being included in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was that Ethiopian guy, but he went back to his homeland. There was a long time relationship between the Ethiopians and the Jews, as we saw back when we read the story about the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. The Samaritans were kind of distant cousins, and the Ethiopian was a friend of the family for a long time. But now we're talking about Gentiles coming into what was still a very Jewish first century church. In a word, the problem is prejudice. Up in Caesarea, there's this Gentile named Cornelius, ready to hear and receive the gospel message that Jesus died for his sins and rose from the dead. And 30 miles south, there's this Jewish guy named Peter, and the problem is in Peter's heart. From the day he was born, Simon Peter has been taught to steer clear of Gentiles. Alfred Edersheim, in his monumental work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, describes just how deep the prejudice went. Here's what he says. Every Gentile child, so soon as born, was to be regarded as unclean. The Mishnah, that's the oral tradition of the Jewish people, goes so far as to forbid aid to a Gentile mother in the hour of her need or nourishment of her baby in order not to bring up a child for idolatry. So you don't help them. Their baby's got a problem. Tough. It's not safe to leave cattle in their charge. That is, the Gentiles in their charge. Or their physicians to attend the sick. Don't have a Gentile doctor take care of you. Nor to walk in their company. Just stay away from them. They and theirs were defiled, their houses unclean, their feasts, their joyous occasions, their very contact was polluted by idolatry. Well, you get the idea. You know, they're them and we're us, and they're not our kind of people, and we don't hang around them, and we don't want them hanging around us. Pretty much the case. Peter had that deeply ingrained in who he was, and he had his Jewish ways. 2,000 years earlier, God had set Israel apart as his chosen people, and his purpose was to use them as a showcase to the world so that the world could look at this community and see who God really is and see the blessings of knowing and of fellowshipping with the true God and desire that. But along the way, Israel had begun to think itself superior to the rest of the world, chosen by God, sorry about you. Oh, there would always be a righteous remnant who knew better among the Jewish people. But prejudice in the human heart is more difficult to root out than a patch of bamboo in your backyard. Peter had it bad. And he lived in a very Jewish world. And when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, somehow I think Peter heard, go into all the world, find some Jewish people and preach the gospel. One's pedigree is what governed every social encounter. Jews dealt one way with Jews and another way with everybody else. There's a story many years ago of a Chicago bank who asked for a letter of recommendation on a young Bostonian they were considering this man for a position of employment. The Boston Investment House responded with this glowing description. His father was a Cabot. His mother was a Lowell. Farther back, there's a happy blend of Saltonstalls and Peabodys and numerous others from New England's A-list of society's finest. To which the Chicago bank responded, thank you, but we were contemplating using the young man as an employee, not for breeding purposes. We get confused sometimes about what's important and what's not. In order for Cornelius in Caesarea to hear the gospel message from Peter, presently in Joppa, would take a lot more than a bus ticket for the 30-mile journey. There had to be a change. There had to be a wall of prejudice broken down in the heart and the mind of Peter. This hubris, this pride that set him apart from the Gentile, unwashed masses. A man who only eats kosher food, only eats according to the law of Moses, that which has been decided to be appropriate and good. Watch and see the process that God employs. It isn't a lesson meant only for Peter. It's here for us as well. It seems that every people group in history manages to identify some other people group to make the object of their humor or disdain or even hatred. If you travel to other countries, one of the things I like to ask is, when you tell a joke, who is it that you make fun of? You know, if you live in Memphis, you could tell an Arkansas joke, depending on who you're talking to, or a Mississippi joke. I suppose somebody might make fun of Memphis. I can't imagine. If you live in England, the jokes are generally about Irishmen. And wherever you go, or the French, if you really want to get a little closer to the dislike stage. But everybody has somebody. You know, if you're a third grader on the playground, there are somebody, some group of kids, some people group, who becomes the object of scorn and ridicule and sometimes physical harm. Because there is in our heart that thing to say that somehow I'm better than you because, and it doesn't matter much what, your ears are too big, or you're a different color, or you're poor and I'm rich, or I'm poor and you're rich, or whatever it is. It doesn't much matter. We find somebody to exercise prejudice toward, highly educated, not educated. And the door swings both ways on all of those things. So here's what God does to overcome the problem of the moment. First, God sends an angel to tell Cornelius his prayers have been answered. That's in verses 3 through 8. And even in the instructions given by the angel, there's evidence that God is already at work. The time of the vision is significant. It's the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. There are three daily times of prayers for the Jewish people, 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., and this is 3 p.m. That's the time of the evening sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. It's the time that Jesus died on the cross. Coincidence? I don't think so. The time the veil of the temple was torn in two. The time when the law was perfectly fulfilled and set aside forever. I find that particularly interesting. Peter's location is significant. He's staying in Joppa, the home of Simon the tanner. Now, Simon is evidently a Jewish man, but he's a tanner. Well, why would that matter? Well, he deals, you know, if you're a tanner, you deal with dead animals. It kind of comes with the territory. And that makes Simon and Simon's house unclean. So the self-respecting Jewish person wouldn't go to the house of a tanner. Serious Jews would not hang out with Simon. God is already breaking down some cultural barriers, isn't he? Peter has already kind of begun to get the idea that, yeah, I think we're done with that, and I think it's okay now to go to the house of Simon the tanner. Next morning, Cornelius' men are making their way to the tanner's house when Peter is up on the roof, and it's about noon, and it's time for prayer, and Peter's really hungry. Now, I get that. You ever sit down to have your quiet time, and stomach starts growling, and you're thinking about other things, and you're getting distracted from the time that you're intending to spend with the Lord, or you start thinking about other people. You want to pray for somebody, and then you think, oh, I should have written them, and I got to make a note, and the distractions that come. Peter gets hungry. And God shows up. He sends his angel. And here's this message. Hey, Pete, how about a ham sandwich? Well, he didn't really say that. But this giant sheet comes down, and there are all sorts of different live animals inside the sheet. I think I've seen depictions of this, and it comes down, and there's all these cooked dishes, and that's not what it was. It was, he says, kill and eat. Well, there are two problems there. If Peter kills, then he's dealing with dead animals, and he's unclean. And if he eats, those are unclean animals, ceremonially unclean animals, and that's never crossed his Jewish lips in his life to eat such things as that. And what does Peter say? Oh, no, Lord. That sounds like the old Peter that we met back in earlier days, doesn't it? Peter's never done such a thing. He's not about to start now. There's this pride, this prejudice. And three times. Hey, you think that's a coincidence? Peter, three times. Not so, Lord. Not going to do it, Lord. Not me, Lord. The sheet goes back up into heaven. And I just wonder if there was a rooster somewhere crowing. Peter, man, maybe I need to think about what just happened. Verses 44 to 48 simply set forth the confirming signs that God is doing among the Gentiles. Precisely what he did on Pentecost in chapter 2. There's the Holy Spirit coming down. There's the evidence that what happened at Pentecost and what happened to the Samaritans and what happened to the Ethiopian. This is one of those moments where God is saying, okay, the Pentecost thing, add this group to that. And he's down to the Gentiles now. There'll be a group of followers of John the Baptizer who are out wandering around and their internet's not working so well, so they hadn't gotten the word. And they will be added into the church by the laying on of hands and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them as well. And the church will be formed. And then you won't read about that sort of behavior again in Scripture. But God did not tell us this long story merely to instruct us in history. The bothersome, biting, personal, heart-searching application found here is that you and I are still in the process of overcoming the monster called prejudice. Unless, of course, you've already given up and you've just kind of found your identity in being a prejudiced individual. The message of Acts 10 is that by his death and his resurrection, Jesus has broken down the wall of separation. Well, it was specifically in Ephesians, it's between the Jew and the non-Jew, the Greek, the Gentile. But all the walls of separation are broken down. Taking the gospel to the ends of the earth includes the people that we tend to distance ourselves from culturally and politically and just because we like some people and we don't like other people. People make us feel uncomfortable, we just avoid them. Our kind of people, as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, which we are seeing here opening up to the Gentiles, it's a massively important moment in the history of the church. It's why we are here today, because we're some of those Gentiles who followed Cornelius into the Church of Jesus Christ. But our kind of people include every son of Adam. If you have a pulse, and if that other person has a pulse, then, yeah, that's a part of who we're talking about here. Everybody who bears the image of God, however defaced that image of God is in their life, that person is part of a people group out of whom God is calling a people for his name. And the great response of all history is going to be this worship service where people from every tribe and tongue and nation of the world are going to be joined together in praising God all at one time. And so maybe we need to have one of these moments like Peter had up on the roof. You know, you're trying to pray, you're trying to be a good person, you're trying to have your quiet time, and and you get a little hungry, and God says, well, that brings up an important concept. We need to talk about this, Peter, and now's the time, because there's a guy down the road waiting to hear the gospel from you, and yeah, he's a Gentile. We live in a city and a nation that is quick to choose up sides. And we're living in a time in history where there is this division that is a widening gap between us and them. It can be black and white. It can be rich and poor. It can be pro-life and pro-choice. It can be blue versus red. It can be build the wall or open the borders. On and on and on. Which side are you on? In whichever one of these things it is. And if you answer incorrectly, then you know what? We don't really want you around because you're not on our team. And it's up to us as the church of Jesus Christ to say, no, we don't play by that game. That's a false dichotomy. That's saying you got to be this, you got to be that. Our purpose is to say, what has God said? And how is it that I can love somebody who is, you know, not like me? How am I supposed to love a Democrat or a Republican? How am I supposed to love somebody who doesn't vote the way I vote or doesn't look the way I look or doesn't eat the same kind of food that I eat or doesn't speak the right language for my country? Why don't they just learn my language? You know, you go to a foreign country and you can't wait to find somebody who bothered to learn your language. We have this thing going on in our heads. I'm not talking about national security. I'm not talking about which position to have. Don't start putting me in that lose-lose discussion. Choose up a side. All I'm saying is the people. Oh, man, we have to recognize that God has a people within every people group. He's got individuals he is going to draw out to include in the church that you and I are a part of, for whom Christ died. And so whether you like the number of refugees that are coming over now, or you wish it was multiplied, or you wish it was zero, the ones who are here, well, we better be doing what Peter was shaken up in order to do. Tell them about Jesus. That's it. We can't say, well, they're not like us. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't work like us. They don't do whatever like us. We're better than they are somehow. Enough with that. Peter had learned it, and then he'd kind of forgotten it. He learned not to deny Christ, and then he's back to kind of denying Christ. And so it's not something that we just solve and we're done, and now we're people who just embrace everybody equally, and we don't even see all these differences, and we still have in our heart that sin that remains, that evil that calls us encourages us to draw lines and to separate people like us from people like everybody else. We've got a little musical thing going on over here now, so we're still going. People out there and people in here. See, we've got two groups. So I guess the question is, what are you hanging on to that God says, can you get over it? Can you just stop? Jesus died for that person that you have been avoiding. So which life really matters? And Barry's going to go politely invite them to turn it down for a few minutes. Thank you, Barry. Tell them about Jesus. So that's it. That's the heart of the message of Cornelius. Not just, and I say not just, that the Gentiles are coming into the church. That alone is the huge event that's taking place. But along with it, the need to say, Peter, understand this or it's not going to ever work. And the church is going to deal with this and struggle with this, and the book of Acts is all about that struggle that takes place, and God is graciously patient with us as we work through all of that stuff in our own lives and begin to understand what He has for us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have provided for us the way of salvation, and that we have a message of hope, and Lord, we have the opportunity to share that with our world. And Father, we understand that we have a lot to learn about what it means that that we're sinners who are saved by grace and who struggle with long ingrained patterns of sinfulness, and that You're in the process of making us holy. You have declared us holy with the righteousness of Christ, and You are making us holy through this thing we call sanctification. And one day we'll stand in Your presence, glorified, free from the presence of sin once and for all. But in the meantime, Father, we would pray that that if we harbor attitudes, even quietly, and things that we would never say out loud, particularly not in church, toward other people, toward other groups, that Father, you would show us Your great love for those people, and that we might become a part of the process of demonstrating that love for them. Lord, we come to this table because we realize that You don't love us because we decided to love You, that You loved us while we were yet sinners. And we ask You that You would open our hearts to the fullness of this truth as we come to the table. And continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.